We will go back to the same paragraph, the first paragraph that Phil read to us, verses 19 through to 23. This morning we saw the place of fear in the life of faith, and the fact that even as Christians there are situations of which we can be afraid. We can feel overwhelmed in the circumstances of life, and we can wonder, can God use us afresh? Can God actually work in this situation? Well, this evening, returning to this passage, and under the same general heading of the events and the effects of the resurrection, I want us to focus tonight in particular on faith and forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness. This morning, I pointed out to you those three key words, fear, peace, and forgiveness. They are here in this passage. They stand out, if you like, as beacons in this short paragraph. And I want you to remember tonight that Jesus, in this passage, is not dealing with the unconverted, but he is in fact dealing with people who are believers and yet who struggle with the ways of God. What is God doing in our day? What is God doing in our life? What is God doing in all of these events that are happening around us? Let me remind you of some of the things that I said this morning, because we have folk here this evening who weren't with us. This is the greatest day in human history. Perhaps, I always find it difficult to decide which was the greatest day. Good Friday, when the penalty for sin was paid, or was it Easter Day, when the satisfaction of God was displayed? And we know that the penalty was received. Some theologians refer to the Easter event. And I think perhaps that is the best way of dealing with this. So we are here on the greatest weekend in human history, Friday through Sunday. But we're here specifically focusing on the evening of the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. I showed you that the disciples were like imprisoned preachers, and rather than simply focusing on the fact that it was preachers who were imprisoned, I also made reference to the fact that fear can imprison us. And I spoke of the bondage of fear. Verse 19 tells us that the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They had locked themselves in. It wasn't somebody else. Their fears had restricted their movements. And yet, into that fear, into that unbelief, into that lack of faith, came the sovereign God. He didn't come in judgment, but he came in grace. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He was showing that the work that he had come to do, to pay the price of sin, had been completed. And I was showing you how he had preached about this himself, and how the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had prophesied that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then the final thing that we looked at this morning, which in fact forms a bridge with this evening, is God's purposes in fear. And we are told here at the end of verse 20, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" And I want to look at these verses here, but I want us also to make sure that the last verse of this section is clearly in our mind tonight throughout the message, and certainly as you go home. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And this is the great message that Jesus declared that day. He showed them his hands and his feet, and he said, "Peace be with you." But he said, the message that you have to go out and preach is that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the flip side of that, most of us are old enough to remember double-sided records. And there was an A side, there was a B side. There's an A side to the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven. Don't believe, and you will not be forgiven. And that is what verse 23 is all about. It is the two sides of the Christian message. So let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ does to bring his disciples to that position. Because essentially, this paragraph is all about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes these disciples. And I want to, in my first heading this evening, talk about the source of peace, or the source of change. If you look at verses 19 and 20, there is a huge journey that takes place, or a huge change that takes place in these disciples. We're told in verse 19, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And then by the end of verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. From fear to gladness. What caused the change? Well, in verse 19, we have disciples who have heard about the risen Christ. Some of them, it's likely that Cleopas and his friend who met Jesus on the Emmaus Road had already seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is still this fear. Yes, Jesus is risen, but are the Jews going to come and get us? So they've got a measure of peace in one area of their life, but in another area of their life, there is confusion and there is a challenge. And they are still afraid when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. They, as I was saying this morning, may have been afraid that Jesus would come to pronounce judgment because they had all run away. And in a way, that is why I read the story of Jonah tonight, because it is a great example of an Old Testament believer who was very much like the disciples in the New Testament. He had heard the voice of God. He knew what God wanted him to do, and yet he didn't want to do it. So he turned around and he ran away. He went in the opposite direction. For Jonah, he had to throw himself into the hands of God as he asked the sailors to throw him into the depths. But here in this passage, in effect, the disciples do nothing. Now, I'm not going to encourage complacency. I'm not going to encourage apathy. But what I want us to see tonight is that the change took place in these people, first of all, with the presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He was the God-man. But secondly, the change took place because of the Word of God. Peace be with you. Friends, we will never see the physical Lord Jesus Christ here on earth until that day when he returns to complete his kingdom and to set up his kingdom here on earth and in heaven. But we have the privilege of hearing the Word of God. Every time we read the Bible, God speaks. Every time the Word of God is preached in the power of the Spirit, God speaks. And these disciples made this journey of faith because of the presence of God and because of the Word of God. We will not have the physical presence of the Lord Jesus, but he promises, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there amongst them. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." We can know the presence of God. And many of us here tonight have known a touch of the presence of God. And we need that again. If anything is going to be done for the glory of God and to turn our country around and to turn the church in our country around, it is essential that we know the presence of God and the authority of his word. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And in many ways, this is the foundation. Oh, I've got to be careful because I'm going to go on to say something else. It is a preparation for the great truths that Paul was going to write about in Romans 5 and Romans 8. In Romans 5, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus has said it here, the day of the resurrection, "Peace be with you." Paul says, "I know it. You can know it. It is an essential part of Christianity. We can know peace with God because Jesus has died. Our sins have been paid for." And in fact, Romans 8 puts again the flip side. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Our consciences will condemn us if they are working. They will show us where we have gone wrong. But when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our conscience says to us, "You failed." And we are to say, "Yes, I know I failed. But there is one who has died in my place. There is one who has paid the price of my sin." When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he is working to the development of these great truths. These truths which have supported believers throughout the whole of Christian history. But Jesus has already prepared for this. Let me take you back to the upper room. John chapter 13. Jesus has gone into the room. The customary practice of a servant washing the feet has been neglected. Was it that the disciples hadn't properly asked the man of the house to prepare these things? We don't know. But Jesus takes a towel. He draws a bowl of water. And he goes around and he washes the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter, that headstrong disciple. And Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." What was Jesus saying in that last statement? He was saying, if we've been to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have repented of our sins, we have been given new life through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can never again be fully tainted by sin, because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. What glorious truth. But we all know what it is to get our feet dirty, don't we? To wander off in this direction, to wander off in that direction. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, come on, I'll wash your feet. Be at peace. So we've got this glorious development. Jesus says, yes, I'll wash your feet and I will give you peace. This morning I explained, didn't I, how they may have understood the full significance of the cross. But the emotion they now display is gladness. And in verse 20, we're told, and when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This morning I said to you that this term, peace be with you, was a common greeting as people met each other. Well, apparently, the word that is used here for gladness is also one of those common greetings. You know, we meet somebody and we say, hello, or in the vernacular, hiya. And as we leave, we say, bye, or goodbye, ta-ra. And they're accepted ways of saying farewell to people. Well, this term glad, or the root verb from it, has the same use. And people would say it, well, I'm leaving gladly. Goodbye is, your God be with you. And as people left each other, they would have left with this greeting. But again, this greeting is elevated. Their gladness, what is it? Well, Strong in his concordance says that it's a primary verb, to be cheerful, to be calmly happy or well off. Friends, let me ask you tonight, are you glad in the Lord? Are you calmly happy? Are you resting in the Lord Jesus? Do you know that not only you are forgiven, but that you are kept by the Lord Jesus? Last month, as we had our hymn singing, we sang that song, didn't we? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And we can be glad in the Lord. But the gladness that God gives is not like the gladness that came out in the pantomime that we went to see last Christmas. We took our grandchildren, and the pantomime dame was there, given to depression. And she would say, oh, woe, woe, thrice woe. And the kids in the audience were to shout out, cheer up, Cariad! That isn't what we're talking about here. This is a gladness that is seated in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a genuine peace that only comes from the truth and the promises of God's word. Now let me remind you, these disciples have moved from fear to gladness. What have they done? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They've locked themselves away. God has come. But they have been moved from one experience or understanding of themselves and of God to a completely different understanding. Effectively, their faith is restored, and it is restored for a purpose. As I go into our second point this evening, let me ask the question, why has God given us peace? What is the purpose of peace? And this is my second heading, the purpose of peace. And again, I will go back to the reading from Jonah. He knew that he had done wrong. In the providence of God, God had brought him to the end of himself. But again, God uses him. The reason that I started to read in chapter 2 and went over into chapter 3 is because there at the beginning of chapter 3 it says, the word of God came again to Jonah. And that is what is happening here. The word of God has come again to his disciples. And I want to say to you tonight that no redeemed believer is ever beyond the grace and the restoration of God. Notice when Jesus first arrives, he says, peace be with you. But we're told in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Is he repeating himself simply for the sake of repetition? No. In effect, he's saying, did you hear that? Do you remember that I said that? I've come to restore the peace that is yours as a disciple, as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, problems happen. I look around, I think of people who aren't here tonight, and you've all known different situations, some of them horrible, but God is still in control. This world is not beyond the purposes of our God. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, peace, don't be afraid. And then he says something that probably they didn't want to hear. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. There, at the end of verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus is saying, nothing has changed. God's mission is to continue. There are two separate words that are used here. As we read it in English, we have got sent and sending. In the Greek, there are two different words. One refers to the sending of Jesus. God sent his Son, and he sent him with authority. It's the word from which we get our word apostle. Jesus came into this world with all the authority of God. And he was to build on that later in the Great Commission. So Jesus was sent with authority. The word that is used of sending the disciples effectively means to release into ministry, to release into service. It's not got the same authority that Jesus came with, but it is liberating people, letting them go. Friends, it is so easy to become knotted up with the details of the Christian life and of Christian ministry. Oh, you haven't ticked this box, you haven't ticked that box. And you feel, no, I can't let them go. But notice, as the Father has sent me a completed action, Jesus hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. He had finished the work that he had come to do. But he says, I am sending a continuing action. I'm going to send you. I'm going to send Paul. I'm going to send Titus. I'm going to send Timothy. I'm going to send Epaphroditus. And so you could go down through the whole of history and see that God continues to send people. Jesus was preparing to send these men. Men and women throughout history have been called of God. Churches have recognized the gifts of members and they have been released into ministry. And that practice will continue to the end of the age. Jesus, in the Great Commission, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus was not saying to these disciples, "You will have exactly the same ministry as I have, but you will go with my authority. You will go because I have sent you." And friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned. Therefore, we have a responsibility to be looking for people that we can send. It's good having Phil with us here tonight. It's good that Joe has been with us to remind us of those that we have sent out. Pete and John have just got back from the theological training course. John has completed the taught modules of that course. And in effect, we have released them into ministry. We're not holding them back. We're not saying you've got to do it like this, you've got to do it like that. We're not even saying to them, you have to do it in the way that we do it. But what we are saying to them is that it has to be done. And what is it that has to be done? Why was Jesus sending these disciples out? What was the work that they were being sent out to do? What was the message? Effectively, my third point tonight is the message of the resurrection. And I put the message of the resurrection like this. Peace or ... Peace or ... We can answer that. Because verse 23 says this, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now these are shocking words. They are some of the most controversial words in the whole of Scripture. They've been used to justify the Catholic dogma of confession and absolution. But the truth is seen when we read these in the context of other parts of Scripture. In Luke chapter 5, where Jesus had just called his disciples, we read this. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." Friends, I say to you tonight, God is the only one who has authority to forgive sins. But as we preach the Word of God to make clear the message of the gospel, then we live and serve in the light of this promise. We can say, I can say to anybody here tonight, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you confess your sins, then there is forgiveness. But I have to say also that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then forgiveness is withheld. Forgiveness is conditional. This morning, I heard a minister on Radio 4 again preaching that 20th century heresy, the brotherhood, or the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. God's father of everybody. Yes, he is father of everybody because he is the giver of all life. But he is only the father, as Ian was saying this morning, of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only call him Dad, Abba, if we have actually come and said, yes, I have failed. Jesus was criticized because he spoke to this paralyzed man and said that his sins were forgiven. But they were forgiven. Jesus makes a point here that every service, every open-air witness, every time we testify to somebody about the truth of God's word, there will be a response. Let me assure you tonight, friends, that as you leave here, you will have changed in one way or another. You will have either been softened and drawn closer to God, or you will have been hardened. Either you will have fallen in love with Jesus and you will have said, thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sin. Or you will have said, I don't need forgiveness. And God's forgiveness will be withheld. Let me illustrate that. A flame put to a candle will melt that candle, will soften it. But dry clay held over exactly the same flame will become hardened and will become brittle. I beg of you tonight, friends, don't become brittle. Don't become hardened. But respond to the truth of God's word. Paul, in his ministry, knew exactly the same experience as the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I was preaching from Luke 19, wasn't I? And I was saying, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because they had heard the message. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the power. And they still did not believe. And he wept. Why? Because he knew that they had heard the truth, but they had not believed the truth. Thank God these disciples had moved from fear to gladness. They had believed the promises. Paul, talking about his own ministry, says this, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Where are you tonight, friends? What's the road that you are on? What's the journey that you are taking? Are you being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you perishing under the judgment of God? So we have seen the source of peace. We've seen the purpose of peace. We've seen the message of peace, or the message of the resurrection. And fourthly tonight, I want us to see the power or the authority of that message. In verse 22, we are told this. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. They could do nothing without the help of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we can arrange everything as we think it should be arranged in this church building. We can dress in the right way. We can use the right language. We can use the right passages from the Bible. But Jesus is effectively saying here what the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. even in the Old Testament, man knew the special help of God. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here preparing for the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would be poured out in fullness. But in effect, Christ is here working out an active parable. He has come to a cold, unforgiven people. That's who the disciples were. And he has again reminded them of his unchanging grace. He's reminded them of, and he has reinstated them to, the peace that is the experience of all believers. And then he says, you've been given this for a purpose. Now use it. Go forth and tell. I'm sending the Spirit. And I believe that there was a foretaste of the Spirit so that they could be equipped for the next 50 days before the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. Shortly we're going to come to the Lord's table. Let's use it as a reminder of what was accomplished by Christ, and a reminder of our peace in him. We have peace, not simply for personal benefit. We do have it for personal benefit, and I trust tonight that God will give you a peace to help you cope with your personal experience. But we have been given that peace for the good of others and essentially for the glory of God. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Receive the Spirit. Amen. As we close this part of our service and prepare for the Lord's table, I want us to sing this hymn written by our dear friend Paul Cook, 661. Rise with me, my soul in triumph, mounts to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. Let's live in the light of what God has provided for us. 661.